I want to start by asking the question, is there a difference between being convinced and convicted? You know, about roughly 87% of Americans say they are convinced that there is a God, but I would suggest to you that 87% are not convicted about that. And by that I mean, when you look at our nation today, things like legalized abortion, same-sex marriage, I don't think that shows a true conviction about God and what He desires. You look at Noah kind of being the chief example. God coming to Noah saying, I need you to build a boat. Now you can just imagine if all he was convinced. And he says, oh Lord, I believe you're up there. I believe you're real, God. What happens if he never ever picks up a hammer and starts building a boat? What happens if he was not convicted? Satan has done a tremendous job of taking Christians and allowing us to be convinced about God, but not being convicted about it. In fact, consider for just a moment how we present God's Word. How many times do we say the words Bible stories to our kids, when what we really ought to be saying is biblical accounts or true accounts, because folks, they really did happen. What happens if all our kids are hearing every Sunday morning, Wednesday night is, hey, come, let's gather and we're going to study this Bible story, and then Monday morning they hear the words proof, fact, and evidence. Then Wednesday night we get together again and they say, hey, we're going to study this Bible story, and all of a sudden it sounds very, very childish, almost like a fairy tale. You see, Satan has been very busy. We look at the account of the flood for just a moment. Consider how most young people and old think about this particular account. You know, you got the two giraffes hanging their heads out the window. We sing the song. We've got the little flap books and the little plastic arks. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. In fact, at our house, we've got some of the flap books and the arks and things, but do we really get the message God is trying to send through His Word about this particular account? Have our children really grasped what we're supposed to grasp? In other words, do we even understand this was the deadliest event in human history? Do we get that? Do we understand that never before Noah or never after Noah has there been that much carnage? This morning, I want to give it to you in a way that I hope that you'll remember it. I heard this from another preacher. He had this to say. He said, the ark is like a piece of wood that God used to deliver His elect, 8 people. That was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood that God uses today to deliver His elect, the cross. If you think about it for just a moment, most young people today, they hit about 18, 19, they run off to college, and their professors start ridiculing them for actually believing in the Bible. And so we ask the question, do we have proof? Do we have proof, for instance, that there really was a global flood? You know, if I were to take you to, say, 5 of the highest points in the world, you know what you're going to find on those mountaintops? You're going to find aquatic fossils. In fact, I've had the opportunity to send emails to atheists on a pretty regular basis. I'll send them one like this and simply say, hey, this is above 20,000 feet near Nepal. Could you please tell me, how did those aquatic fossils get there? You know what they always say? Local flood. Local flood. Over 20,000 feet. So, I'll send them images from other continents, other mountain ranges, and ask them a similar question. How did that happen? And again, they come back and they'll say, well, it's a local flood. Folks, that's a big local flood if it covers like 5 different continents. But it doesn't just stop with that. You think about, what do we know historically about the Indo-European cultures who are all tracing their heritage back to a guy by the name of Japheth? Now, why would they do that? In fact, when the very first missionaries got to China, the folks there already knew about creation and the flood. They claimed not to be of Chinese descent, but they said instead they came from Japheth. In fact, I don't know how familiar you are with the Chinese language. Everybody in here recognizes we use letters. Well, they use symbols. I want to show you this morning their symbol for the word boat. It's made up of three different characters. Vessel, eight people put together to make the word boat. Why would they use that? They would use it because the flood was real. In fact, in almost every ancient culture, there are flood accounts. If you go across the top of this is a chart we just put together to kind of show how many different cultures have different aspects about the flood. So you've got, for instance, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Italians, the Indians, the Syrians, the Leeward Islands, Hawaii, Egypt, Asia Minor, all having flood accounts in their history. Why? Because it's real. If you got your Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 17. Kind of a unique place to start, but I think it'll hopefully get us awake this morning, kind of grab your attention a little bit. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now please do not just read that and let it kind of roll off you like water on a duck. Look at what he's saying. God is about to destroy everything. Now, anybody in this room that has ever seen an animal or maybe even a human being drowned, you know initially they take water into the lungs, that body goes underwater. After just a few short minutes, you know what it does? It pops right back to the surface. And it will float lifeless on the top of the water for hours, days, weeks, and in the right condition, even months, as it is slowly decomposing. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment being Noah. And you walking out on the top deck of that boat, and you looking out, and all you see all around you is the bodies of every animal and every human being that didn't make it onto that boat. Can you imagine the stench that was in the air? You see, that's a totally different picture than what we oftentimes think about. Now, our kids are getting the animals, the giraffes sticking their head out of the window, and everything's happy, and we sing songs about it. And yet again, this was the deadliest event that ever hit this earth. It literally makes things like 9/11 seem like child's play. And it all centers around one guy. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is a genealogy of Noah. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. The text says, Noah walked with God. Now take a look at that for just a minute. How many people get the designation that they walked with God? You guys may throw out Enoch very quickly. Remember him. And you might put Adam and Eve in that category because God walked in the garden with them. But that's a pretty short list, isn't it? Here you've got a guy, the text says, walked with God, and yet if you go by numbers alone, this guy was a failure. Why would I say that? Because this guy preached for 100 years, and he didn't save anybody outside of his family. Take a look. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God didn't spare the ancient world, but He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world. This guy is preaching for 100 years, and he doesn't convert anybody outside his family. Right, what about his best friend? Did he get him? Nope. Or what about the guy who lived closest to him? You know, the one that had to keep hearing the hammering. Did he get him on the boat? Nope. Well, did Noah go after him with a sword and a rope and say, come on, you're going with me? No. It was just Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, wife, wife, wife. That's it. But let me make sure everybody in this room understands something very clearly. At least he got his family on the boat. Church, I'm going to step on your toes just a little bit. I hope you brought steel-toed shoes, because we got way too many families who aren't getting their own children on the boat. You look around the church today, and in fact, you can look around this room, ask yourself this question. Where are 20-year-olds in the church today? I give you a hint. From one coast to the other, they're missing. So I'll say again, at least he did get his family on the boat. The problem we've got is, in many congregations, we're spending a lot of time and energy trying to trickle people into our church bucket, our collective bucket. All the while, we got a massive hole in the bottom of our bucket. And usually it's our families that are going out the bottom. So again, I'll at least say, Noah was able to get his family on that boat. Take a look. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Take a look at what it's saying and ask yourself this one question this morning. If God needed a Noah today, could he count on you? Or would we do what we like to do in some other areas of our lives and offer up excuses? You know, Lord, just let me get the kids out of the house and I'll serve you. Lord, just let me get to retirement and I'll be yours. And then we hit retirement and it's, Lord, I am too tired. I need to rest. Would we be a Noah if he needed one today? Take a look. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. 600th year of Noah's life. In the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. You ever wonder, why does it give the year, the month, the day? Well, folks, I'll tell you why. Because if I say the words 9-11 in this room, everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? In fact, most of you in this room, you know exactly where you were on 9-11. Now, think about that for just a moment. 9-11, if you go by the top numbers, you're talking only 4,200 people. This, again, makes 9-11 seem like child's play. And yet, here we've got a guy who the text says walked with God. You ever ask yourself, what was his reward? What was Noah's reward for his righteousness? Because, you know, sadly to say, as humans, that's kind of how we think. We basically look at it this way. If I do what God wants, then I'm going to get rewarded for it. And because we're humans, most of the time we think that means money. Did he get money? Folks, he lost everything in that flood. And here's the ironic thing. I think he was probably a pretty wealthy guy. You say, Brad, that's not in the text. And you're right, it's not. But let me encourage you to think about this for just a moment. How about you going out this afternoon, taking all the money that you have, even money that you can borrow, and build a boat this big? I dare say we probably couldn't do it if we pooled all of our monies, our resources together. So again, I'll say he was probably a pretty wealthy guy. So it wasn't money. He didn't get that. What about children? Because back then, children were a sign of wealth. In fact, Psalm 127, they were a reward from God. Did he get children? If you have your Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, I want to show you something that some of you have never, ever realized. Take a look with me, starting in verse 3. Adam lived 130 years. He begot a son after his own likeness, after his image. He named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. Notice this phrase, and he had sons and daughters. You will find that particular phrase after every single person from Adam all the way to Noah's dad, Lamech. You know what that means? That means every single one of those individuals had to have at least five kids. Because it mentions the son of record, in this case Seth. And then it says sons, plural, and daughters, plural. Folks, that's five. What about Noah? He just had three. So it wasn't children. So what was it? What was his reward for righteousness? Folks, listen to me. His reward was he got to get on the boat. Yeah, have we reached that point in our spiritual life where we understand that our reward for righteousness is not about stuff, but rather it's about deliverance? Now, how many times do we complain, or how many times do we hear other Christians complaining, saying, you know, it's not fair because I work with a bunch of non-Christians and they drive better cars than I do. And they live in a better neighborhood than I do. And they've got better clothes than I do. And their children go to better schools than mine. And all the while God is trying to say, but they're not getting on the boat. It's not about stuff. It's about deliverance. So you look at it and you think to yourself, okay, I see where you're going, Brad, because every single animal and human not on that boat would perish. And folks, by the way, the population was estimated to be approximately 1.4 billion on the planet at that time. And you look at me and you say, how in the world could a loving God kill that many people? Folks, a better question is, how could a righteous God not do it? Because the text says, the thoughts of man were on evil, what? Continually. So, here's the question that I honestly, soberly want you to think about this morning. Who walked into this auditorium this morning thinking that you automatically deserved a seat on that boat rather than the waters of the flood? And by that I mean, who came in here thinking that you have lived a life so pure and holy that you deserve a seat on the ark rather than the waters of the flood? Because folks, if we are honest with ourselves, whether you are 9 or 99, everybody in this room has probably done something in the last week in which we deserve the fires of hell. And you look at me and you say, wait a second, Brad, I haven't killed anybody. Okay, well, let's take that one off the rack for just a second. Well, what about our words for the last week? Have they all been holy? Or what about our thoughts? Have they all been holy? Our attitudes. You see, when you compare yourself to the world, it's not that big a deal to say, I'm good. But when you compare yourself to God, all of a sudden things change, don't they? So I'll say again, who came in here thinking you deserve a seat on the ark rather than the waters of the flood? Now, follow-up question. How many of us are thankful for that second piece of wood? You see, the ark was a piece of wood that God used to deliver His elect. Eight people. That was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood He uses today to deliver His elect. The cross. And yet, here's the sad part, folks. We're not telling people about that much anymore. As I travel coast to coast, what I see is we're doing all kinds of programs and we're building fancy buildings and we're doing all kinds of stuff to... And basically, here's our attitude. We expect them to come to us. And we're not telling people about the cross. My wife tell you that during our first few years of marriage,
I did most of the cooking.
Now, I want to be on record as saying not because she was a bad cook, but because during my high school years, I spent all my time making extra money catering. I worked almost every single day after school and most weekends learning the tricks of the trade. Loved to cook. And I spent hours after hours standing beside a lady by the name of Maybelle Johnson. She was in her 60s. She was the type of person, she could tell you exactly what bread needed just by the feel. But she didn't just teach me about cooking. She was there every day to listen to me as I would come out of school and I would complain. And eventually I went off to college. We kept in touch a little bit. Came home 4 years later and literally married the girl down the street. And it was my best friend, Maybelle, from high school, who made my groom's cake. But went off to medical school and our parts kind of lost ways. We'd moved a couple of times, she moved, and I no longer had any contact information for her. Until 5 years ago. 5 years ago, my family and I, we were on our way to Abilene, Texas. I'll never forget it. We were going down the interstate. And I got a call out of the blue. Her grandson had tracked me down through the magazine. My office manager had patched him through my cell phone. And he said, Maybelle is in the hospital. She's going to have surgery tomorrow. She desperately wants to talk to you. And so I spent time catching up with her, talking to her, telling her how many children I had now. And I told her, I said, when I come home, I want to come see you. She said, well, Brad, we don't have a phone yet. We just moved to Chapel Hill, Tennessee. Let me give you my address. So there I am. I'm doing 70 miles an hour down the interstate, getting a piece of paper. I'm scratching it out on paper. And I told her, I said, when I get back, I'm coming to see you. I went and I did my weekend seminar. We got back home. I couldn't find that piece of paper. Oh, we looked. I tore up the car. I don't know to this day if it fell out when we were at the gas station or if it got put in some of the kids' things. But I do know this. I knew I took a day off of work to drive around Chapel Hill, Tennessee, hoping to see my friend. Never found her. Until 2 years ago, I got another call from her grandson letting me know that my best friend had passed away. And folks, listen to me. She passed away without me telling her the one thing she really needed to hear. Because my life had changed radically from high school to today. And my best friend didn't know about New Testament Christianity. And I will have to live with that the rest of my life. And I suspect everybody in this room knows of somebody who fits that category. Somebody who, you know, if they were to die right now, they're not ready. Well, let me remind all of us. People are dying every single minute. In fact, in the hour that we spend in Bible study this morning, 6,316 people will step out into eternity, most of them unprepared. You see, there is a date that nobody in this room is going to miss. It's our expiration date. Oh, we joke about it. We talk about the fact that, oh, you know them, they're always late. They're probably going to be late to their own funeral. Well, guess what? They won't be. That'll be the one time they're on time. We don't like talking about death, do we? In fact, we really don't like talking about hell. And so you know what we do? In the United States of America, instead of getting serious, we joke about it. We make very light of it. Well, let me remind you what Solomon had to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verse 2, he said, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart." What are you saying, Solomon? I'm saying, you know, maybe instead of taking our teens to Six Flags all the time, maybe we ought to walk them through a cemetery and make them realize this world is not our home. Moms and dads, we got a problem in the United States of America. Because while most of you grow up hearing and knowing about heaven and knowing about hell, your children are basically being told that there is no such thing as hell. And I can back that up. There's a huge movement right now basically saying, it doesn't really exist. A guy by the name of Rob Bell, charismatic, denominational preacher, he wrote a bestseller called Love Wins. And in that book, he basically says this, I don't think there is a hell. And if there is, he said in Matthew 25, when Jesus talked about being sent away to eternal punishment, he didn't really mean it was eternal. But rather, he said it should be translated as a period of pruning or a time of trimming. Well, folks, let me tell you what. Jesus Christ does not need us or Rob Bell to tell him what he means. Take a look. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Jesus said, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wait, are you saying that Jesus says this thing is real? Take a look. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. He goes on to say, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's he doing? He's peeling back the curtain, letting us see what this place is going to be like. But he's not finished. Take a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Into the fire that shall be never be quenched, where the worm does not die and that fire is not quenched. Church, I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus Christ most definitely believed in a place called hell. A place of torment and destruction. And you look at me and you say, okay, Brad, but really, was it eternal? Did it keep on going? Well, let's let the Bible answer that question. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Revelation chapter 20. Let's keep reading in that same passage. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What am I saying? For all the younger generation in this room, listen to me very carefully. What I'm saying is, if we make the wrong decision with our life, and we have been in a place called hell for 150,000 years, you know what you got to look forward to? You got 150,000 more, and 150,000 more, and 100, and it will keep going. In fact, take a look, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, you know who the cowardly are? The cowardly are people who are too weak to pick up a hammer, who aren't convicted enough to actually do anything with their beliefs. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I'm very afraid that we've raised at least two generations of young people who have never heard what I call is a hellfire and brimstone sermon. And some of you people in this room know what I'm talking about, don't you? In fact, some of you grew up on them. Every Sunday or every other Sunday you would hear a preacher up in a pulpit like this one and they would be just lathered up, or maybe it was August under a tent. Humidity about 110. And there's this guy up there talking about this place. And you were about 14 years old. And all you could think of is, I can't sleep tonight. And you obeyed the gospel. And yet today, instead, what we're doing is we're basically making everything out to be cotton candy, fluffy, it's all good. And so we've got young people who say, hey, it's okay, I believe in the God of the New Testament. You know, this God of love and grace. Well, let me remind you, the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament. And folks, here's the point. You can't appreciate the love and the grace of God unless you understand His wrath. That's why the account of the flood is such a big deal. He is showing us what He's able to do, but He's also showing you, I'm giving you an ark, I'm giving you a piece of wood to deliver you. That's why it's a big deal. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You are pure eyes and to behold evil. Talking about God, you cannot look on wickedness. You know, here's the stats from today. Recent poll, 87 to 90% believe in heaven. That's not surprising in America. Interestingly, everybody thinks they're going there. Only 70 to 74% believe in hell. Only 67% believe in Satan. You ever notice how if some Hollywood singer or actress, they die, you know what they always say? Well, she's up in heaven now, singing with the angels. It could be the most immoral person in the world, and they're up there singing with the angels. You never hear them say, well, guess she didn't make it. Why? Because our nation, everybody thinks they're going to be there. Let me ask you this question. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, is that what Jesus said? No, He actually said, narrow is the way. But when He talked about the world, He mentioned the broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by. If I could do something this morning that I think would change the dynamics of this congregation forever, here's what it would be. For 10 seconds, I would love to just peel back the lid to hell and allow every single person in this room to see it. Because folks, listen to me. I believe 10 seconds of listening to those sounds, of smelling that smell, of seeing the sights, I think everybody, myself included, in this room would be forever changed. And there would not be a single individual in this room who's just convinced about God. Everybody would walk out that door convicted. And those people who you've been thinking about that you need to talk to, you know what? You wouldn't wait until you saw them. You'd pick up your cell phone and call them and say, look, we got to talk. I spent a couple of years working at Vanderbilt Hospital. Worked in the ER, worked in the SICU. Saw all kinds of things, saw more death than most people will see their whole lives. But the one area of that hospital that really kind of bothered me, the one area that really I didn't like to go to was the burn unit. Because that was an area where pain doesn't go away. And folks, if you've ever smelled the stench of burning flesh, you'll never forget it. And yet what I'm talking to you about this morning is so much more devastating than that. And yet we continue to allow our loved ones to step out into eternity without talking to them because we're afraid we might offend them. And here's what I'm worried about. I'm worried that within the church, we basically have bought into this lie that, you know what? It's a good love and grace thing. We're good. Everybody's going to be good because after all, God's not going to really punish anybody. And we stop thinking about sin as being a stench in the nostrils of God. Well, let me share with you very quickly two passages just to kind of show you how we have recast God. We'll start in Jeremiah chapter 30. Starting in verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until He has done it. Look at how it's describing God. Then flip over to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. You see, here's the thing. There really is a narrow gate. And right now there's a lot of people who are on the broad way. I want you for just a moment to picture that one person you haven't talked to. And you know who I'm talking about. Maybe it's an extended family member, a co-worker. And I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 13. When talking about the parable of the wedding feast, He said, "The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And I want you to imagine that one person you haven't talked to, bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. Because folks, listen to me, unless we get convicted, unless we find our voice, that's what's going to happen to them. See, the Bible says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Church, I need to share with you, in closing, one of the problems that's happened because of this. We have young people and old people who basically are looking at the whole situation thinking sin's not that big a deal. And by their very actions, what they're doing is they're offering up stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And you say, "Brad, what are you talking about? What about some of the television shows?" Folks, listen to me. That is stench in the nostrils of God. Or what about the computer, what it's bringing into your house? Or some of those novels, some of those sitcoms? Folks, that is stench in the nostrils of God. Or what about music? Or maybe some of the immodest clothes people are putting on? And right now, the older generation is saying, "Amen, preach it, brother." Well, guess what, older folks? We can do it too. What about gossip? What about the way we're treating our spouse? Because that's also a stench in the nostrils of God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Every single one of us in this room will do it one day. I started this Bible class lesson by asking you a question. Is there a difference between being convinced and convicted? I want to end this lesson by looking at every single one of you in the eyes and simply asking you personally, are you just convinced that there is a God? Or are you convicted enough to pick up the hammer and save your family? Because we got to get serious. You see, religion is not a game. It's time we stop playing church, and it's time that we are the church. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.